Let's concentrate on God's word. If you've not yet opened up to Hebrews, please do so. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 5, verse 10 tonight. It's page 1203 if you've got a church Bible. You may remember we've just come from that section that quoted from Psalm 95 with the warning not to harden our hearts to God's voice, lest we fail to enter God's rest through unbelief. And we've just been singing to God, encouraging one another that we would have soft hearts as we hear now a massive encouragement to keep on drawing near to God through faith in Jesus Christ. No longer a warning, this is a lovely passage of encouragement. Verse 14 of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son, today I've become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Excellent, that's all working now. Well, somebody once said that Hebrews is a bit of a vegetable patch. Did you know that? It's because it's absolutely chock full of lettuces. Let us do this. Let us do that. Can you see two lettuces in verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4? The end of chapter 4, can you see two lettuces? That's an open question. You can come back to me. Shout it out if you see a lettuce. Excellent. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. That's the end of verse 14. There's another one, isn't there? Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence as well. So we should hold firmly to our faith and we should approach God boldly. Those are the two great encouragements. That's what he's trying to shove us towards in all he's about to say. Let's hold on. Let's approach because Jesus is our what? High priest, absolutely. In fact, what's so clear in this passage is that he's compassionate, he's gentle. Jesus is the gentle high priest. We often talk about Jesus as, you know, he's my king, he's my savior, he's my comforter, he's my guide. But how often do we actually say, oh, I'm delighted, he's my high priest? Don't often talk about it like that, do we? But it is actually our biggest spiritual need. We desperately need a priest. As sinners, that's what we need more than anything else. I mean, yes, Jesus reveals God like no prophet ever did. And although he's the king who defeats our true enemies of death and hell and Satan, we'd be dead in the water if he weren't also our high priest. We need him to mediate for us before God. Otherwise, in our imperfection, none of us would have a chance. We need him as the prophet, we need him as the king, but we also need him as the high priest. We so need a high priest. And there are a number of foundational reasons, aren't there? Firstly, there is a God, and he holds us accountable for our lives. So we don't simply have to appease other people or even our own consciences. Other people might think we're okay. We might tell ourselves the same. But the reality is that God's standard is perfection. And yet we've rebelled against him, as we remembered this morning. All of us do this. We fail to glorify him and to love him above all. Instead, we spread our affection on all kinds of other false gods. We stand to be condemned forever. Our sin creates a barrier between us and God, not just in eternity, but even right now. But the great news is that God cracks that barrier for us. He breaks through. He's made a way for us to be reconciled to him. He has chosen a high priest to act as a go-between and to satisfy God's justice. The high priest presents sacrifices. In the Old Testament, the high priest would sacrifice animals in place of God's people as a kind of substitute for guilty sinners. That's chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And particularly once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the spring clean of sin, the high priest would enter God's most holy place, the inner sanctum of the temple, where his holy presence was made known. He would go there with the blood of a slain animal in order to cleanse the whole people from all their sins. And God would look upon the shed blood of these sacrificial animals and turn his anger away from his people so they'd be completely forgiven. And their relationship with God was totally restored. But there were three big limitations to the Old Testament high priest. Firstly, he only entered the earthly most holy place of God, just a shadow, an outline copy of the heavenly sanctuary. He did not enter the true holy residence above to present the blood of the sacrifice. The second limitation really was that it was incomplete. He had to repeat this Day of Atonement ceremony every year. It was always temporary. It's a bit like painting the fourth bridge. It was never complete. Thirdly, the high priest himself was a sinner. We saw that in verse 3. He has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Now, his frailty aided his sympathy with the people. He was able to deal gently with them because he also was human. He knew what it was to be frail. But sadly, because he was a sinner, his own contact with God was fleeting, you might say. A fleeting contact with the Father, because he himself needed to atone for his own sins, to remove the barrier of guilt. Well, the wonderful thing is, in all three respects, Jesus is infinitely superior. Jesus is the high priest. Chapter 4, verse 14, says that he has gone through the heavens, or into heaven. He's gone into God's own home. Our high priest is in glory, presenting our case before God himself. He prays for us, not just in an earthly symbol of heaven, but in heaven itself. Secondly, Jesus, our high priest, lives in heaven today, and therefore he is permanently there. He's set up residence in the place of intercession. It's not an annual pop-in. He's permanently encamped in God's presence to pray for you and for me. Hebrews 7 verse 25 will say that he always lives to make intercession for us. He always lives to make intercession for us. And a third great thing is that Jesus, our high priest, never sinned. And that means he is always intimate with the Father. See chapter 4, verse 15. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So there's never a point when he set up a barrier between his Father and himself. They have intimate, joyful, constant conversation. He doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. He is the high priest. And this is an aside on top of that. Just reflect on the fact that if we were to elect somebody who could represent us before God, imagine this Thursday in the elections, we were not voting on members of the European Parliament, for example, but instead on somebody even more important, on somebody who would be our high priest. Well, there'd be no guarantee that the democratically elected person would be welcome. There'd be no point having a mediator that God doesn't recognize. The high priest had to be appointed by God himself. See, chapter 5, verse 4. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I become your father." He says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus is the Son of God, the hand-picked high priest from God. And I don't think his prayers are going to fall on deaf ears, are they? He's the one person in all history who has a right to be heard by God the Father. And the one thing dominates the words of Jesus in heaven. His total concern is our welfare, our forgiveness, our protection, our provision. And that means that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given us everything we need to keep going. Everything we need until we reach his rest in glory. That's why this is such an encouragement. Supremely, Jesus is the high priest whom we desperately need. That's what's going to be unpacked so much in chapters 7 to 10, including that strange Melchizedek business, which I won't deal with tonight. For now, the one thing we must notice is that Jesus is the gentle high priest. He is immeasurably gentle. You know from chapter 5, verse 2, that the Old Testament high priest had to be human in order to understand and deal gently with other people. He had to be sympathetic to their ignorance and their weakness. Or else, if he was all high and mighty, he would crush them with harsh criticism. But the wonder of the Lord Jesus is that he is supremely sympathetic. Remember back in chapter 2. Remember how that chapter ended. Verse 17 of chapter 2. "For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." And then it adds this, "because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And our passage tonight underscores that even further, fleshes it out. Remember chapter 4, verse 15 said that he'd been tempted in every way. Oh my word, it's missed that one out as well. There, he's been tempted in every way, and he knows how much obedience hurts. And those two things are the fundamental aspects of his gentleness. Those what underpin his compassion for us, that mean we can keep drawing near to God and we can hold fast our confession. He's been tempted in every way, and he knows how much obedience hurts. You know that from chapter 5, verse 7. Have a look again. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered." Just think about this. Prior to Jesus' incarnation, the Son of God in glory always obeyed, and it was always easy. It was a joy. No problem at all. His obedience didn't cost him anything. But having become incarnate, surrounded by sinners in a world marked by the curse of the fall, well, he knew the cost. Inside out, Jesus knows the cost. He has personally felt the agony of temptation and grief and sickness and perseverance and persecution and martyrdom. And that means he's the finished product. He is the perfect high priest for us. He's the only one who can bring us eternal life. That's the point in verse 9. "Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." And a key part of his competence, you see, is that he's gentle. He is so immeasurably gentle. We can always dare to approach God the Father. We don't have to hide in our sin. We can incessantly draw near to God with confidence. That's that first key exhortation we're looking at. Let us keep drawing near to God, chapter 4, verse 16, with boldness, with confidence. And what do we approach God's throne for? We spot two things in that verse, 4, verse 16. What do we ask for? What are we hoping for from God himself on the throne? Mercy, absolutely. Mercy for sinners. Grace, absolutely. Grace. I think that stretches it. Grace not just for forgiveness of sins, but for strength, for perseverance, for provision, for protection in all the troubles we face. Mercy for our failures and shortcomings. Grace to strengthen us to go on obeying the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you face problems with family or spouse or children. I wonder if you need God's help to face loneliness or your job or your health or your finances. I know I need help to live my entire life. And I know I'll need it to handle death as well. But I know I don't deserve that help, the help that I desperately need. And I could try three things. I could try to deny the problem, try to pretend to be superhuman, that I don't really need any help. That delusion doesn't last very long. I could try to drown it all and throw my life into a pool of sensual pleasures. That's just an illusion. A wallpapering over the massive cracks. Or I could simply give way to the paralysis of despair, as I'm simply unworthy to approach God. I've been battling with temptation and I feel so dirty, even if I haven't actually succumbed yet. Or if I do give way, I feel so ashamed and guilty. I want to run and hide, rather like Adam and Eve did. But that is precisely when I need to draw near to him. Wonderfully, that's precisely when I can draw near to him. I have a high priest who understands. He is gentle. He feels pity for us in all our temptations and all our sins because he himself was tempted in every way, the Bible says. Most likely, just think about it, the tempter beckoned him to dishonour his parents when they were strict, or to grumble at God when John the Baptist died at the whim of a dancing girl, or to covet all those nice things that Zacchaeus wanted to give away, or to lust when Mary wiped his feet with her hair, or to steal like Judas who stole from the community purse. Or to gloat over his accusers when they couldn't answer his amazing questions. Or to pout with self-pity when his disciples couldn't even stay awake in his hour of trial. Or to take revenge when he was wrongly accused in a kangaroo court. Or to deceive his hearers in order to save his own neck. Jesus knows all these battles, the battles that we face every day. And he fought all the way to the end. He defeated the monster every time. And we might sometimes think it was easy for him. He's the Son of God, isn't he? Surely temptations to him are like frozen peas bouncing off the armoured shell of a Sherman tank. But it's definitely not the case. Remember, he was fully human. His temptations, therefore, were utterly intense because he did not sin. 50 years ago, C.S. Lewis imagined someone objecting, "If Jesus never sinned, then he doesn't know what temptation is like. He lived a sheltered life and is out of touch with how strong temptation can be." Well, here's what C.S. Lewis wrote in response. "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply doesn't know what it would have been like after an hour." And that is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. But Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation really means. So Jesus was the most tempted human being who's ever lived. And so in your painful struggle, in your trial, Do you really think he rolls his eyes? And when you've given in to any temptation, do you think he smacks his forehead in disappointment over you? Is he like a stern headmaster who comes down on us like a ton of bricks, threatening us, saying, this is your last chance? Because after all, he's too lofty to put up with sinful people like us. Well, no, absolutely not. Jesus was tempted in every way to the fullest extent we can possibly imagine, and he is able to sympathize deeply, comprehensively. And he will never turn us away. We're always welcome to approach him and find the mercy and the grace that we so desperately need. I think this is one of the most neglected reassurances we're given in the Bible. We forget so often how gentle Jesus is. And sometimes we're tempted to turn to more approachable mediators before God, like your pastor. Pastor, can you say a prayer for me, please? One Australian pastor I know say, you pray to God yourself, you lazy toe rag. It's silly, isn't it, to ask somebody else, particularly, as if they've got a hotline to God, to glory itself. No, only Jesus is our mediator. It's sad also that we sometimes meet people who regard Mary, the mother of Jesus, as more approachable. Because she was fully human and she knows what it's like. And she's not as lofty and majestic as the far-removed Son of God. He doesn't know. Excuse me, Jesus was born of Mary. He is fully human. And he still is. And far better than Mary, Jesus knows the full depth of every temptation. He never gave way. So keep looking up to the gentlest high priest. Keep looking to him. The one who was called the friend of tax collectors and sinners. The one who would touch lepers and receive prostitutes. The one who saw his people harassed and helpless, and as their faithful shepherd, he felt nothing but compassion for them. And now exalted to the Father's right hand, yes, he's holy and glorious, but he's not lost a jot of his humanity. He's still the same man as ever, perfectly revealing the heart of God the Father with the same compassion and gentleness as his Father. See, for all his majesty, Jesus is not too high and mighty, not aloof and unconcerned. His heart is so tenderly inclined to you. Did you know how tenderly his heart is inclined towards you? He doesn't hate you for your sin. Your sin doesn't identify you anymore anyway. You are his brother. He wants to suck that sin out of your soul, like the venom of a snake in your ankle. He has the deepest compassion on you. And now that he's been crucified and raised from the dead, you could say his heart beats even more strongly for his people than ever before. Because he knows personally how tough it really is to obey. He's obeyed to the fullest extent. He knows how much obedience really hurts. And I think that's a reason to hold fast our confession. Hold fast your confession. Jesus knows how much obedience hurts. Now, our confession, the faith that we profess, is our declaration before others of what we believe. Rather like Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So to profess your faith is like Timothy's good confession, probably made first at his baptism, when he made a public assertion of his loyalty to the Lord Jesus. The assumption, therefore, is that being a Christian is public. We have a confession. We profess Jesus Christ as our Lord wherever we go. Our relationship with him is not some private hobby kept behind closed doors. We will not be silenced. We nail our colours to the mast. I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. He's wonderful. And that kind of statement can bring tough opposition and suffering. You see, if in our sin it's tempting to hide from God, well, in our persecution it's tempting to hide from men. But Jesus is in both cases just the high priest that we need. Jesus can utterly sympathize with our suffering through all pain, through any death, because he experienced excruciating pain and death too. He entered all the way through death. And that is a great comfort to any church, even this church to whom this letter was originally written. They'd been insulted, they'd been imprisoned, they'd had their possessions confiscated, and before long, they'd have their own share of martyrdom too. What a comfort to know that in heaven there stands a man who constantly prays before the Father so that we can find whatever grace we need. Because he knows what it's like to suffer in holding fast one's confession. Does Jesus know the trial that you're going through? Oh yes. Can he provide the mercy and grace that you need? Oh yes. Will he? Absolutely. He's the gentlest high priest. Well, let me lead us in prayer. We'll sing together to our glorious high priest. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your wonderful heart. You live now to intercede for us. You love to hear us and you don't turn us away ever. You understand our trials and our temptations. You sympathize completely with our griefs and our pains. And we pray that as we hold fast our confession, other people around us will see a reflection in our lives of your immeasurable gentleness and compassion. For your glory we pray. Amen.